Philippians chapter 3. Well, last week we left off with Paul's testimony of his great exchange. He gave up his own self-righteousness and instead accepted the righteousness of Christ as a free gift granted by faith. Remember, he was a rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to living according to the demands of the law, he was impeccable. It says in Philippians chapter 3, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far the more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But Paul gave that all up. He gave up his self-righteousness, and he realized that the only way to salvation is to trust in Christ. And this is the great exchange. And this exchange is necessary for anyone to have salvation. A complete renunciation of one's own merit and a total submission to the work of Christ on our behalf. You see, because Paul understood that what he considered his own righteousness was really not righteousness. You say, how could that be? Because he tried to keep the law. He studied the Old Testament. He tried to do good works. Well, it was tainted with his sin nature. We all have impure motives. So it says in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. It's not moving. Shut the whole thing down. Reboot. If in doubt, reboot. Sometimes we'd like to do that with our whole life. Shut it down and reboot. Well, here's a good segue. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Okay? He shut it all down and he decided to reboot with the operating system of Jesus Christ. Right? How's that for an analogy? Isaiah 64, 6, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. And then it says in Philippians 3, 8, he actually counted his own self-righteousness as rubbish. Literally in, as it's translated in the King James Version, dung. Now last week, I asked, what self-righteousness do you have that you ought to consider worthless? It could be your years of community service. It could be your education. It could be your faithfulness to your family or your job. Your time in the military. But these things are still unrighteousness before God because we were living with a corrupt nature. I think a good analogy is Hitler. He used to give candy out to babies, children. He used to give charity. What do you think of that? It almost now becomes, that good deed becomes despicable because of the nature of the person doing the good deed. Well, that's the way it is before we come to Christ. Our righteousness is still as a filthy rag. Now, last week I mentioned that if you ask somebody, what reason would you give God why you should enter into heaven? And if they say back to you, because I think I've lived a good life, you know they don't get it. They have never made this great exchange, therefore they're still lost. You mean people who have lived a good life, who have not made this exchange, will not go to heaven? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee, he did not go down to his house justified, but the tax gatherer who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, was justified. The object of their trust made the difference. It says in Romans chapter 10, when you go about to try to establish your own righteousness, you're lost. And I cannot emphasize enough the importance of the object of your trust and how so many people are really making themselves their own savior and they've never trusted Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of religious people who reject this teaching right out of hand. They don't believe that God is all hung up on whether they make Jesus Christ the Savior or whether they make themselves the Savior or whether it's a combination of both. They don't think it matters to God. Well, the scriptures say otherwise. And those who say such things really do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make 5 points about this great exchange. Let's see where we are in our slides here. All right, here's the great exchange here. We receive Christ's righteousness, our own righteousness we throw down. And we want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We give up our own righteousness and we receive Christ's righteousness as our righteousness as a free gift. And I have a few points about this just to kind of elucidate it. First, the Christian may not fully verbalize his repudiation of his own righteousness and his dependence on the righteousness of Christ. For instance, all they remember is saying a prayer like the tax collector in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Or remember the thief on the cross? What did he say? Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And they receive salvation. But even though they didn't verbalize this entire exchange, behind it all was an unverbalized attitude where the individual understood their depravity and that their only hope was in Christ. It's not about saying the right words. It's about a change of heart. If you read the testimonies of great men of God, C.S. Lewis, Spurgeon, John Bunyan, they each express in different words a common trust in Christ and a common repentance of self-trust. Now, the tense used in Philippians 3:8 is pointing to a one-time action in the past. One commentator said it this way: the transformation of Paul did not come about gradually. It came suddenly and dramatically. And this strong verb witnesses to a conscious and personal decision which Paul made in response to the grace of God and the call of Christ. What was Paul's testimony? Well, the Lord spoke to him on the Damascus Road. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Imagine the shock at that moment. Here he is, an Orthodox Jew, persecuting the Christians who he thinks are the enemies of Jehovah God, and he discovers that those Christians are right, and he's wrong. Imagine a Muslim terrorist who is waging jihad for Allah against those he thinks are the infidels, and then he discovers that he's the infidel, that he is actually the great Satan. It's not easy to discover the truth about yourself, is it? Apart from a miracle of God, nobody changes. Nobody admits that they're the evil one in the story, unless God does something in the heart. But that's salvation. Come into the place where you admit that I am wrong. I have no righteousness of my own. I must receive the righteousness of Christ. A conversation with my son in Texas on the phone, he's witnessing to a Muslim coworker. And my son is using some Christian apologetics, but he realizes that those arguments have no saving power by themselves. The Spirit of God has to bear witness to this man's soul. And he has to be knocked off his high horse just like the Apostle Paul. And you know, those who are culturally bound to false teaching often do get extra visitations and help from God. But at what point did Paul understand that he had to make this exchange? Give up his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. Yes, he now knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but does he know how to become a member of the kingdom of the Messiah? I believe at the moment that Paul heard the words of Christ, he had an initial understanding that his righteousness was incomplete. Would you agree? Because now everything that he had done in his life was against the Messiah, not for the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 7, what did the Apostle Paul participate in? The stoning of Stephen. Now he's understanding that he wasn't a defender of the faith. He was a murderer of the people of God. So he no longer at that point had any goodness to claim of his own. He stood undone, naked before God. Now, as far as the doctrinal details of the great exchange, where it's Christ's righteousness, I think that the verbalization of that would come later. Galatians 1, Paul says, I didn't receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know Apostle Paul's life, that he received revelations from the Lord. But I think there was an initial understanding that couldn't even be verbalized, where he realized that his righteousness needed to come from God alone. The first point is that the exchange is not about saying certain words in a certain way, but it's about an attitude. Secondly, the exchange is really repentance from previously held beliefs. That's what the Bible is speaking about when it talks about repentance. A repentance of our own trust in ourselves. The first repentance is not repenting of your cursing or your drinking or your immorality. The first repentance in coming to Christ is a repenting over your false trust, your belief in yourself, belief in your own goodness. Take, for example, Mother Teresa. She was known for her good works with all the poor people in Calcutta. But for Mother Teresa to be saved, she would have to renounce all of those wonderful works for those poor people in Calcutta as being the basis for her righteousness and her standing before God, and accept the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, because that would be her only way to God. John chapter 14, verse 6. No man comes to the Father but through me. I hope that illustration helps you understand the exchange that has to be made. This week, 717 Muslims were trampled to death outside of Mecca. How many of you read that story this week? A few of you did. Every year, millions of Muslims make the pilgrimage to Mecca, and it's required of every Muslim to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at some time in their life. This is very typical of world religions to seek righteousness through some sort of work, through a pilgrimage, through some sort of ritual. And in 2006, 346 Muslims were trampled to death in Mecca. In 2004, 244 Muslims were trampled to death. And in 1990, it was the worst tragedy, 1,426 Muslims were trampled to death. And the irony is that they were going to a place where they were to throw stones at the devil, symbolically. And yet they were trampled to death by their own Muslim neighbors. For any Muslim to be saved, he would have to repent of all of the false ways that he has sought to find righteousness. I like what Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the source of our redemption. But isn't it true that mankind has made up plenty of futile ways to come to Christ or to be saved? The third point, if you look on the back of the bulletin, I actually have these written out. This exchange is not as easy as you think. Paul describes it as suffering loss. Loss of what? His pride, his independence, his ego, C.S. Lewis, in his testimony, struggled with coming to Christ. Because if he came to Christ, he would no longer have some place that he could call his own. Some goodness that he could still claim as his own. He would have to surrender completely to Christ. And many people will not suffer that loss. They have worked too long to establish their own righteousness, and they stubbornly will refuse to accept the righteousness of Christ. And you notice in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must do what? Deny himself. This is what's being talked about. Number four, you should be very familiar with this text, Philippians 3, 8 through 9, as a tool for witnessing. When Paul shared the gospel, he explained this exchange. And to share the gospel, you need to adequately describe to the lost, to those who are secular or to those who are religious and lost, the exchange that must take place. You're explaining what they still lack. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus how he could inherit eternal life. The rich young ruler said, I kept all of the law. And Jesus said, this one thing you lack. Well, surrender of one's self-trust is what people lack. Being a theist, that you believe in God, is not enough. You have to make the exchange. Number five, for those of us who are already Christians, we always have to remember that exchange. One commentator said it this way, there is a recurring temptation to rely on anything apart from Christ. Verse 8 is actually in the present tense. He continually counts all things to be loss. You see, the new Christian will often revert to thinking that his standing with God is now based upon how well he's doing spiritually. Some of you who have been saved for a long time, think back, remember those days. You begin to think, well, I'm doing better now. I'm going to church now. I've stopped certain sins. Now I'm acceptable to God. And yes, you should understand when you're doing better in your obedience. But the Christian, no matter how good they do, should never base his standing on his righteousness, his own righteousness, or how well he's doing. No matter how much work we do, no matter how much service for Christ, our righteousness, our standing with God is still because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We don't live holy lives and serve Christ so that now we can stand in 40% of our own righteousness and we only now need 60% of Christ. And then if we continue to live a Christian life a little bit better, now we've got 45% righteousness, now we only need 55% of Christ's righteousness. And then if we're real spiritual in life, so we get up to 90% righteous now, we only need 10% of righteousness. Now that sounds ridiculous, but a lot of people begin to think that way. Doesn't matter how well you're doing, 100% righteousness needs to come from Christ. He is still our Savior. So those are just five elucidations of this main point about this exchange. Now let's look at the text. Paul goes on, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Why did Paul make this great exchange? Because he knew that Christ was the only way to the resurrection of life. Is the future resurrection a good reason to come to Christ? I think so. May sound like a self-serving motive. It's a very good motive. Person sees their real need, looks to God for salvation, rather than turning to science, to medicine, to philosophy, or to self, they turn to God, to Christ. Like the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the very reason Christ came, to save us from death. Now, I was thinking this week about how skeptics view Christianity. They view Christianity as a psychological crutch for weak people. In other words, skeptics are claiming that since Christianity solves man's greatest need, the need for life, Christianity must have been made up by for psychological need purposes. But if God is real, don't you think he would make up a plan that would solve our greatest need? In fact, Christianity would actually be more false or false if it didn't offer a solution to our greater need. So the crutch argument actually validates Christianity. And the crutch argument actually turns against the skeptics themselves. Because to deny Christ in view of one's pending death, in view of the hopelessness of any other alternative, shows that the rejecter of Christ must have the most obstinate and stubborn heart. And it's no wonder the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What kind of man would turn down the offer of life in the light of his eventual death? Coming to Christ for the resurrection is a worthy motive. Now, Paul goes on to explain three effects or benefits of making this exchange. Verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and third, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him. Now, of course, Paul, as the Pharisee, knew about Jesus Christ. Paul was a Pharisee during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the knowledge here is speaking about a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. And in the Old Testament, the phrase, the knowledge of God, was not referring to academic knowledge, but a supernatural illumination by the Spirit of God. A few examples, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli, remember them. They were worthless men, and it says in the text, they didn't know the Lord. They were actually priests. Did they know about Jehovah? Yes, but they didn't know the Lord experientially. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 3, 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. We remember Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. So knowing the Lord was a title of being saved in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, such as in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A few other texts, such as 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. It's talking about salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And then in Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus will declare to many people, I never knew you. Also, Galatians 4, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were unsaved. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, idolatry and religious practices. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. And 1 John 4, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So do you know what the title knowing God means? Salvation. Now, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is an expression that has worked its way into American evangelicalism, right? We say, you don't need to just be religious. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that might not be the best expression because it tends to sound like what you need is a buddy-buddy relationship with Jesus. But the phrase began to be used to distinguish between those who simply know of Jesus Christ and those who know Jesus Christ. I may know of Ben Carson, but I don't know Ben Carson. And the same is true of the title born again. We have the term Christian, and evangelicals have appended to the front of the term Christian, born again Christian. Why has that worked its way into Christian jargon? Well, because so many people, 97% of the population in America, if asked, are you a Christian? They'll say yes. So we have to explain that we're talking about one who has actually had an experience with God, a conversion, born again Christian. So Paul changed the object of his trust from himself to Christ so he would know the Lord. And there's a lot behind that phrase. Also, that he would experience the power of his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, to experience Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. It's also a way of describing conversion. One must understand the teaching of what the cross does for the believer and what the resurrection of Christ does for the believer. As it says in Ephesians, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's work toward the believer because of Christ rising from the dead. And then Ephesians 2:5, we were dead in our transgressions, but he made us alive together with Christ. As Christ was resurrected, we too are resurrected. The victory that Christ had over death is transferred to us. And our new birth, our conversion, and our future resurrection are allowed legally by God because Christ rose from the dead on our behalf. And it is the power of Christ's resurrection that Paul says he's gaining. And then Paul goes on to say he gained something else, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's interesting that Paul would interject the suffering Christian life here, because is that a gain? Is that a benefit? It is. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's part of the gift. And Paul actually wants to suffer with Christ. And only a true Christian who loves the Lord would want to display that kind of loyalty and love through suffering. A few verses, Romans 8:36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort. Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. If you don't suffer with Christ, you're not with Christ. And if you don't want to suffer with Christ, don't come to Christ. You say, well, that's not really a way to win a lot of people to Christ. But those who love the ways of the Lord against the ways of the world want to suffer. Remember Moses? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says about Moses that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, because he was looking toward the reward of Christ. So Moses said, I would rather suffer with Christ than serve the Pharaohs. And as verse 10 states, Christians will be conformed to Christ in both life and death. In verse 11, Paul repeats the goal, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's why Paul gave up his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. Now, verse 12. Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 12, if misread, can lead a person into all sorts of errors. Because there are some people who believe that salvation is progressive. So they will take verse 12 as if Paul is teaching that he has not yet obtained salvation. It all depends on what the word it means, right? In Romanism, among the Greek Orthodox, among the Coptics, they don't consider salvation a one-time act of faith, but in their system, it's a progression. It has to be a progression because what you're trying to do is merit the merit of Christ. You're trying to live a good life, build up your own credits of righteousness so that someday you can earn your way to heaven. And in that kind of a system, it has to be progressive. But given all of the other texts that we read about salvation, and given the context here, Paul is not teaching that. That would invalidate verses 8 and 9 about Paul making this exchange. What Paul is saying here, he's trying to correct anybody who might think that, as he said, I have now received the righteousness of Christ. Some might think that Paul is now as righteous as Christ, practically. Now, we do have legally the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And Paul actually calls Christians what in the New Testament? Unto the, at Ephesus, saints, which means holy ones. So legally our standing in Christ is that we're holy, but practically we're still living in this flesh. And so in that sense, our salvation is not complete until we receive the glorified body and be free from this life of sin. So Paul now describes, and we're going to look at this more next week, that the Christian life is the life of pressing on. And verse 13 is beautiful. Now let's start in verse 12. To lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then verse 13, pressing forward to what lies ahead. The idea here is that Jesus Christ grabbed him, and now he's grabbing onto Jesus Christ who grabbed him. We love him because he first loved us. And again, this is looking back to Paul's conversion, where Christ laid hold of him. Or we could say it this way. We pursue the one who pursued us, going after the very purpose Christ saved us. And as I was sitting here during the songs, I was trying to think of a good analogy of this. And I thought about fishing. And I'm not a great fisherman. But, you know, sometimes I've been out in the bay in a boat. And most of the time when you snap a bluefish, you got to struggle bringing it in. But every once in a while, you grab a fish and start swimming toward the boat. And you just have to just take up the line. And it's almost as if, you know, you can actually sometimes see him swim right by the boat. And it's almost as if, well, is this thing going to jump right into the boat? Well, I was thinking about that. That describes what Paul is saying here. He was hooked by Christ, snagged. And he's not pulling away from the line. He's actually coming toward the very thing that hooked him. Okay? That helps you keep it in mind. But we're going to be talking about Christian living a little bit more next week. This morning, we want to focus on salvation. And I want to give you an example. I was talking with Mike Christen this week. Remember, he contracted stage 4 cancer. And he's doing much better. But I was talking to him on the phone. I said, hey, you know, you should write out your testimony. And he says, yeah, I've been meaning to do that. And I said, yeah, I kind of want people to write their testimonies out and put it online because we have them posted at harborbible.com. And I said, getting people to write out their testimony is kind of tough. You know, remember when you're in high school and you had to write an essay or do a paper, it's like a black cloud. And people just don't want to write. So he said, yeah, he says, I need to do that. Well, one day later, he sends me his testimony. So he got busy. But I want to read this to you because it describes so much what God does in our life. He writes this, during the early 70s, when I was in my early 20s, I was living in Philadelphia. Philly is a big sports town. But at the time, all their pro teams were pretty bad. It was a frustrated city. Then along came the Flyers hockey team, who came from nowhere to win the Stanley Cup in 1974 and 1975. The whole city went crazy for them, including me, even though I had never seen a hockey game before. After their first victory parade, the whole town shut down that afternoon and over 2 million people lined the streets. It was amazing. So even after I moved to the Jersey Shore in the summer of 1975, I remained a big Flyers fan for the next 30 years. Fast forward to the mid-1990s. Lisa and I had bought our condo in Tinton Falls and had a really good friend, Russ, who lived upstairs from us with his girlfriend, Debbie. Russ also loved hockey, but he was a New Jersey Devils fan. Every time our teams played each other, we would watch on his big screen television. Then in the spring, the playoffs would start, and we'd watch every game. We really enjoyed it, but one year, neither team made the playoffs, and we were bummed. You say, is this a testimony? We're getting there. Russ was a video game addict. He'd come home from work about 3 and play games for hours. He tried to get me interested, but I just thought it was a big waste of time. But that spring, since there was no hockey to watch, he bought a video hockey game and said if we couldn't watch it, then we can play it ourselves. That actually sounded kind of interesting to me, so I gave it a try. After a few weeks, I started to learn, and after a couple months, we both became pretty good at it. Then we started to have a lot of fun. It became a Friday night ritual. After dinner, I would go upstairs, and we would play hockey all night. We drank beer, did shots, smoked pot, and played until we couldn't see straight, which was about 2-3 a.m. This went on for a couple years, and it reached a point where this depravity was the highlight of my week. Then one morning in the summer of 2001, I woke up and immediately heard this overpowering voice in my head, "You are a sinner." Certainly nothing like that had ever happened to me before. All day I couldn't get it out of my mind. I knew something supernatural had happened to me, that God or an angel or someone from heaven had spoken to me. I'd always believed that there was a God because there was just no other way to explain the universe, and especially life itself. But I didn't know God, and I didn't much care. However, having been raised by Catholic parents, I knew enough commandments to realize, if I was honest about it, that I was certainly a sinner. So starting that very night, I began to pray, telling God that I was sorry for offending him and asking him to forgive me, which of course didn't happen. This went on for months, and I received no relief from my guilt. I did start to make some changes, though. At the time, I had a really foul mouth, readily using the name of Jesus as a curse word. It took a while, but I was able to stop that. And when I slipped, I felt so grieved and disgusted with myself. But I still had no idea that there was anything wrong with how I spent my Friday nights. Then one day in the fall of 2001, I got the idea that I should read the Bible. I figured it was the most famous book in the world, and it would be a good thing just to be able to say that I read it. So I called my brother Tom in Pennsylvania and asked him for a Bible. A few days later, he brought to me a King James Bible with large print. That book was huge. I wondered how in the world was I ever going to read it. Keep this in mind, I pretty much hadn't read anything but newspapers and comic books for the last 20 years. But I started that very night, and I read it every day for the next 4 months. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The moment I read that, I knew that it was true and that God had written the book. The Old Testament, I had no trouble believing, although certainly there was a lot I didn't understand, especially the prophets. But when I got to the New Testament, I started having some issues. First, I couldn't accept that there was nothing I could say or do to pay for my own sins. Second, if God wanted people to understand what he had to say, then why did Jesus, who claimed to be God in the flesh, always talk in riddles and answer questions with questions? Third, I thought Paul was utterly obnoxious, always telling people what to think and how to act. I mean, he used to murder believers. Who was he to talk? Then I got to the book of the Revelation. Yikes. So now I didn't know what to think. Who is this Jesus really? But I was far past the point of reading the Bible just to say I read the Bible. Now I needed to know the truth. I knew I also needed help. So I went to a Christian bookstore and bought a Living Bible, which was easier to understand, and 3 or 4 other books on the Bible. They were helpful, but I still couldn't grasp that Jesus was the Passover lamb, perfect sacrifice for my sins, my Lord and my Savior. Then one morning in the spring of 2002, it happened again. I awoke one morning and instantly there was an overwhelming voice in my head that said, "It's all true." And immediately dozens of Bible verses about the divinity of Jesus flashed through my mind like a giant file being downloaded onto a computer. I prayed to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, repented of my sins, thanked him in tears for the sacrifice on my behalf, and I knew I was his forever. And of course, I've been a new creation ever since. During those entire 8 or 9 months, I never once heard the gospel from anyone. not on television, not on the radio, not from a friend or a neighbor. It was just God speaking to me through the Bible and through His Spirit. I continued reading the Bible every day, and as time went on, I came to understand and appreciate more and more just exactly what a work God has done in me. I never made a decision for Christ. God made that decision. And because I had absolutely nothing to do with my salvation, because God did it all from start to finish, once I understood that, I have never doubted my salvation for 1 minute. There is no one or no thing that can undo what the Almighty God has accomplished in me. And so I thank you and worship you and praise you, dear God, to think that you have promised me an inheritance equal to that of your own Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing God you are. Well, that's how it happened. God bless, Mike Christen. Am I good? The miracle of the new birth, when the Lord illumines the mind, and you make that great exchange and realize that Christ is the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Mike and his testimony and the way you've worked in our lives. If there would be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, we pray that you would help them to understand these things. But not just intellectually understand them. May the Spirit of the Lord convict them of sin and their need for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.